All right, good evening, Eric Cope. Welcome to Beta Manual Torah Tuesday. All righty. Let us get started with the blessing before the study of Torah.
Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher kidishanu bo mitzvotav v'tzivanu le'asok b'divrei Torah.
Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and commanded us to engross ourselves in the words and matters of the Torah. Amen. Okay, hopefully a sheaf was at the end of your table that you've been able to access. And this evening we start Sefer Devarim, that is the book of Deuteronomy, which means we're coming to the last book in the Torah. So pretty soon our cycle will be completed, and plans are underway to do another year. But what the focus will be in the upcoming year we start over is each week we really focus in on the Torah portion, and the next year we're going to look at the Haftarah portions, the prophet readings, as they relate obviously to the Torah portions, but more commentary and more focus on those readings, just so you can also become acquainted with how to deal with, read, handle the prophets and so forth. A couple of things, well, one main thing for you to consider is we are out of whack with the way they're supposed to be read. So when it comes time to start again, we can either start in Bereshit and keep going, or we can start where the reading is for that period, you know, whatever parashat may be going on there. And there's more wisdom in doing that, the latter, because the idea, it'd be kind of like plugging in a 25-watt bulb and plugging in a 75-watt bulb. You're never going to like be cursed for reading the Torah, or never not going to be able to like gain insight and learn and so forth. But there is something to reading it in its proper season and in its proper time, and so it just is amplified. And for instance, even tonight we're going to talk about that with this particular parashat. This particular parashat is always read on the Sabbath before Tisha B'Av, and we'll talk about what that means and so forth. But that means that parashat, this parashat really is for that time of season. It's not that you can't learn about it and so forth, but since we're not in that time, okay, it'd be kind of like studying the Christmas gospel at Easter. Could you do it? Yes. And could you learn it? Yes, but it's really not the season for it, okay? So I kind of recommend we pick up where we're supposed to be at in the schedule. But theoretically, I'll leave it up to you to decide, okay?
But here's what we're going to do.
And hopefully by just hearing the wisdom behind it, really will be a unanimous decision. It'll also help you because for those of you who are certainly, which is probably most of you, if not all of you, internet savvy and stuff, you know these parashats are, you know, you can go to different sites and so forth. You will be synced with essentially every synagogue and every website and everything that does anything with the Torah cycle. You will be synced in with what they're doing that week. And that's important too. Okay. Now, also, those who had ordered Hebrew Gospels, you can pick them up after class. I have them, so do pick them up. And if you would like to order a hardback, we're not going to order any more leathers, but if you would like to order a hardback, let me know. I'm trying to get up to 12. I think we're right at 9 or 10. So just a couple more, and then we'll be ready to make that order. Just let me know. Okay. So, this week's Parashat Devarim, going into the book of Deuteronomy. This is going to cover Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1, through Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 22. And our Hebrew lesson this week is going to be the first part of Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1. And as always, I'll kind of read it and translate it, explain it a little bit, and then we can read it together. So we have here Ale, we came across last week. Does anyone remember what this word means? Yeah, it's one of those common plural absolute adjectives. In other words, it means these. Okay? These ha-devarim. Anytime, well, not anytime. Most of the time you see an ending of im with, you know, that means it's going to be plural. Im is the masculine plural ending of nouns. So ha-devarim, you know the three-letter root of dalet, beit, resh, devar, which means to speak, or the noun form would be words. So these in the to-be verb is implied. Spoke about that last week as well. So these are the words, because ha is the definite article, the. So these are the words. But remember, devar is going to be the equivalent of the Greek logos. So it's this divine word, this word that packs a divine punch behind it. Asher is a relative pronoun particle. It can be translated a whole bunch of ways. You know, which, who, that's, all that. Here it's going to be, probably best context is going to be which. So these are the words, which. Now here's a little twist for you. Deber. Okay, you should recognize the Dalet, Beit, Resh. Okay, but this is actually a third masculine singular verb. But it has no yod. That means it's used in a different, with a different conjugation. It's what's known as a PL verb, P-I-E-L. And so really what that means is, and by the way, you can tell that by those little dots underneath, okay? What this means is, this is how the King James would kind of translate hath spoken, or did speak. What it's really trying to get across is the idea of something that happened in the past, but has present and ongoing future implications. So you cannot think of it just that it happened in the past. Kind of like the crucifixion. In the Greek form of this, it's always used in the same kind of part of speech, because what it's getting at is, yes, it happened 2,000 years ago, but guess what? It still matters today, and it will matter tomorrow and ongoing. That's kind of what the PL is getting at. So you could kind of almost, even though it wouldn't be making great sense to write it, but it stands spoken. Okay, in those places in your Bible where it says it stands written, it's in this kind of context, meaning although it was done in the past, it still is relevant and alive and meaningful today as it was when it originally happened. Okay, that's what's behind this different conjugation. So deber is a verb, it is third person masculine, but it's in the PL. The most verbs we've been looking at with the yod and all that, that's in the what's known as the call, Q-A-O. So now we look for our subject, Moshe, there it is. So these are the words which Moses hath spoken, or did speak, but is still speaking almost, kind of is the context behind this. El, that's our preposition to. Kol, that's all. Israel. So these are the words which Moses did speak, has spoken, still is speaking to all Israel. Ele ha-devarim asher deber Moshe el kol Yisrael. All right, let's give it a go. Ready? Ele ha-devarim asher deber Moshe el kol Yisrael. All right, very good. Okay, so we'll get started here. Really, really worked hard this past week and pacing myself and settling myself down. So hopefully that will show. Now in our English Bibles, this last book of Moses is called Deuteronomy. And that comes from two Greek words. Deutero and Nomos. And so when you put Deutero and Nomos together, you get Deuteronomy, okay? Deutero means two, or second. Nomos is the Greek word for law. And this is the one, this is part of the problem of reading only Greek New Testament or only Greek translations from Greek New Testament. It's because you see how in Hebrew we've come across Devar, Amar, Torah. We've come across several different ways of describing words of God. The Greek has them all in nomos. And nomos can mean anything from literally the law of the land, the police law, the political law, to the Torah, to it's very, very ambiguous. And so when you're reading Paul, for instance, it's always got nomos, but sometimes in the same verse, nomos is meant two different ways. But you kind of have to be thinking Hebraically to figure out which is really behind nomos there. But law, okay? May have heard of the word antinomian, against the law. Those are people who think the law doesn't apply to them anymore. They're antinomian. Greek word anti against nomos law. So second law. Deuteronomy means second law, but really coming at the context from the second giving of the law, the second giving of the Torah. As is in the second time that Moses is giving or presenting the Torah to the people. Because in many ways it's what he's doing, right? He's kind of giving them a summary, synopsis, although he does introduce some new material. But it's as if he's giving it a second time to them. And so that is where the Septuagint got the title Deuteronomos. And that's where your English Bibles get Deuteronomy. The Hebrew title of the book is not this at all. Devarim doesn't mean that at all. You know what Devarim means. You just learned it in the Hebrew lesson. It's the first unique word in the book. That's how books are titled in the Hebrew Bible. That's how chapters are usually referenced and so forth. That's how things are quoted. So you need to know what the big key word is in a certain chapter. And then you'll know how it's referenced when Yeshua is speaking and talking. And so Devarim means the words, as is in Elei HaDevarim. These are the words. Now, before Israel was to enter the land, they needed to be reminded of the Torah, that is, the words, the Devarim, that Hashem had spoken through Moses, which was received how long ago for them? 40. All right, yeah, some 40 years earlier. And the fact of the matter is that much of the Torah could not be lived out while they were in the wilderness, traveling as Bedouins. Okay, some of the laws and some of the mitzvot giving in the Torah were specifically for being in the land. Okay, so now that the nation was set to enter the land and take up permanent residence there and live in its cities, aspects of the Torah, especially the ones that related to living in the land, would need to be put into place. Thus, it was appropriate that Moses kind of give Israel a refresher course, if you will, on the Torah as they prepared finally to take possession of the Promised Land. Now, this actually has an important point for us today as we approach the study of Torah, and it's something that I tried to bring out to you like when we were in the book of Leviticus, Vayikra, when we were even in portions of Bamidbar, the book of Numbers. I tried to bring this out when we feel a certain disconnect to certain portions of the Torah because we think, well this isn't relevant to us, it doesn't apply to us, and so we feel this disconnect in the temptation not to study it or understand it. Well, believe it or not, this is how Israel felt while they were in the wilderness. Because again, much of the Torah was for them while they were in the land and for eventually what would be their temple and their priests and their cities and so forth. And so what this reminds us is that we are called to study all of the Torah, even though many parts of it, especially those related to the tabernacle and the temple, the priesthood and the land, cannot be carried out by us in diaspora. Those of us outside of the land are while they're is no temple and so forth. So The temptation is to think they're not important or relevant and not study them. But the reality is we're still called upon to study them and understand them, to study and understand the Torah as a whole, because we need to be reminded that we too one day will enter into the land when Messiah comes to Mount Zion. And so we are reminded that these words, Eleh HaDavarim, are of utmost importance to us, because it is in the revealed words of God that we gain an understanding of who He is and who we are as His people. And even though portions may not be relevant to us now, they will be at some point. Okay, and so we need to know them. And it also just kind of goes back to the basic premise of, if we take the sanctity of the Word of God seriously, that it is God's words and God's thoughts given to us, then they don't really ever go out of fashion or out of style. And then when we take Yeshua's words really serious, that not one jot or tittle, and now you even have a good concept of what that is, even that broken vase, not one thing in it will ever perish or change. And it's incumbent upon us to still study it and find its meaning and understand it. Now, it is because of the covenant aspect of the Torah that Deuteronomy, or Devarim, begins by noting carefully both the location and the time in which Moses spoke these words, Eleh HaDavarim. You'll notice that the end part of verse 1, what's it do? It gives us a location, right? Okay, and we're going to talk more about that location in a little bit, but it gives us a location, then it goes on actually to give us a time. Now, God had made His covenant with His people, and it was certainly still in place. But like with anything, sometimes it does good to reaffirm and to renew. And so the covenant was being reaffirmed. It was being renewed. Okay, that word that often gets translated new covenant is really renewed covenant. Okay, and so it needed to be renewed. Now, I want you to think about it. Even in our society today, if we do something official, what do we have on it? Hopefully it's on letterhead, right?
Yeah.
Hopefully. I mean, that's a big deal, right? What's on the letterhead? Place and a date. Okay, and time and all of that. Same is true in the ancient Near East culture. Covenant enactments were made official by noting the time and the place in which they were established. And again, the same is true for us. Any notary public statement gives witness to this fact. The place here is first described as, here in verse 1, as across the Jordan in the wilderness. And then it is made more specific by noting the surrounding cities and villages. Now, I just want to give you a really quick lesson here. Something really important that you need to keep in your back pocket when you're reading the Gospels. Okay, and this, by the way, is not going to be an exaggerated statement. It is not hyperbole. It is not midrash. It is not remez. It is not sod. It is truly peshat. Every word that comes out of Yeshua's mouth is directly going back to some portion in the Torah. Didn't say a lot. I didn't say most. He's the Torah in the flesh. Everything He says and does is taking you back there. The trick is, do you know your Torah well enough to even know what He's doing? Because He's not going to do it like you would like Him to do it and say, oh, for you lazy people who never read your Torah, it's written here. And what I'm doing is I'm taking this verb and I'm taking this noun and I'm taking this key word. He doesn't do it that way. He assumes you know all the bells that He's going to be ringing. And He assumes you know when He says, be quiet, you know exactly what psalm He's quoting and the context of that psalm. He assumes everything He says, you get. Okay? Here's a quick example of it. I want you to think about this. Across the Jordan in the wilderness. This alerts us to the fact that the perspective is that of the land. It's also, again, tying into this renewal of the covenant God has made. So, cross the Jordan in the wilderness. That's supposed to be a bell ringer for you. Thanks to your Gospels. Do you ever hear that phrase? Across the Jordan, or to the Jordan, and in the wilderness, over the Jordan. I mean, they're going to find different ways that translators have translated this. Okay. Does it sound familiar at all? What about Yohanan HaMatbil? That's John the Baptist, by the way. John the Mikvah man. He is noted many times to be beyond the Jordan and in the wilderness. There, okay, so that's immediately supposed to take you back thematically to covenant renewal in Deuteronomy 1. Okay. Matthew 4, Mark 3, a couple of places. What about Yeshua himself? He goes across or beyond the Jordan and into the wilderness to be tempted. To name one, but of several, Matthew 19, Mark 10, Luke 4. So what we got going on here is factual, folks. And this is your clue. This phrase is your clue. Yochanan, Yeshua, what are they doing? In fractal form or fashion, they are reenacting the entrance into the land as a renewal of the covenant of the Torah with the people. And so when you hear John going beyond the Jordan, or Jesus going beyond the Jordan into the wilderness, they're reenacting, they're reliving, they're rehearsing, they're fractaling this renewal of the covenant of the Torah in the land with the people. And so when you read your Gospels, okay, pay attention to all those little details. For our Western mind, and when we read, oh, John goes across the Jordan, what do we think? Oh, we picture a little man going across the creek. Quit reading it like a Greek. It isn't about little John walking across the creek. Okay? Something bigger than that. Okay? Much bigger than that. Going across the Jordan into the wilderness should bring to your mind immediately covenant renewal. Covenant renewal in the land. Renewing the covenant with God's people. Okay, words from the heart. Tractate Berachot of the Talmud. By the way, if you're ever going to decide you want to venture into the Talmud, don't, unless you have somebody with you. But if you're still going to ignore that advice, only study Berachot, okay? Because it's good, it's lovely, it's so much of what's going on in there goes on in the Gospels. It's going to be the most friendly to you if you dare to venture that on your own. But don't venture it on your own, okay? But should you just have to do it, just buy yourself a tractate Berachot, okay? It has a wonderful statement in Berachot. It says, words that emanate from the heart will enter into the heart. Meaning, when someone speaks words from their heart, that's what will be able to penetrate into the hearts of the people. Idea behind this, and we're going to flesh this out, but go ahead and kind of give you the bigger picture, is it would be no different than perhaps, say, if you were to sit down and go to a church, a Bible class, or even on a secular level, a class in Jungian psychology, okay? You could hear the same sermon or the same lecture from two different people. I'm talking exactly the same. But if one of them is giving it to you from the heart, that's their passion, that's what makes them tick, you know, Jungian psychology and all the ins and outs of that. I mean, man, they eat, sleep that stuff, comes from their heart, Their students are the ones that go out, wow, if you got to take a psychology class, take it from Dr. So-and-so. And then there's the one who gives you the correct information. Nothing false about it whatsoever. But it isn't from their heart. And it kind of just dies, right? It just kind of trickles. Nothing false was said at all. Same information. But you can tell when someone literally has that in their soul. Okay? That's words that emanate from the heart or enter the heart. Wonderful proverb. Now, this simple but powerful saying resonates especially forcefully when we apply it to Sefer Devarim, the book of Deuteronomy. Again, Devarim takes its name from the opening verse. These are the words, Devarim, HaDevarim, that Moses spoke to all Israel. And then Moses began reciting the book of Deuteronomy on the first day of the month of Sivan. Okay? It gives us the dating there. We're going to use the modern calendar here, but the first day of the month of Shvat. And according to tradition, he died on the seventh day of Adar. Therefore, he transmitted the entire book to the children of Israel in just 37 days. Now, you know we couldn't let that go by, right? 37 days. Gives the Torah again, essentially, in 37 days. This amazing collection, this, as we're going to see over the next 10, 11 weeks, pulls this off in 37 days. Well, Gematria time. Okay, we're learning to think like Hebraic thinkers, how we approach the scripture. It's the same way you do in the Gospels, by the way. Come across numbers and dates and stuff. You gotta be thinking this way, because that's how the writers thought. Okay? 37. Halev, the heart, equals 37. Okay? And so, this gives us our gematria, that what Moses is speaking here in his 37 days is from the heart. Halev. Now, and there's another aspect of gematria that we really haven't spoken of in our Torah Tuesday class. And there are rules for this. Let me write a popular book for $9.99 called Amazing Bible Codes and string all kinds of crazy stuff. There are really rules for this. Remember, 7 for Peshat, 13 for Remez, 32 for Darash, 42 for Sod. Well, one of the ways of gematria that it works isn't just adding up the numbers, but also permutation. Now, what's a permutation? It's a permutation of Chad. D-A-H-C, right? That's not really a word, but it's not a real permutation. But you see, it's rearranging the letters. But if it doesn't make a word, it doesn't count. Okay? So when you, I guess the correct word would be permutate Halev, because remember, vowels don't count because they don't really exist in Hebrew. When you permutate Halev, you get Havel, Halev, Lahav. Okay? And what that means is, and I'll explain it, but it means the vapor of the heart is in flame. Okay? Havel, Halev, Lahav. The vapor of the heart is inflamed. What this means is that when the heart is inflamed and when it is inspired, the vapor or the energy, you could also translate it, the energy of the heart is inflamed, the vapor or the energy it produces fulfilled the dictum from Deuteronomy 4, verse 11, that words that emanate from the heart enter the heart. Deuteronomy 4, 11, we're taught that the Torah was given in fire at Mount Sinai. And it was on fire into the heart of heaven. so too when we speak the words of Torah, they should reflect this level of passionate intensity. That's really what that Havel Halei Lahav is getting at, a passionate intensity, which in turn enters the hearts of those listening and awakens their souls. In other words, you should be reading the Torah with a heart that is passionate about it, that's in love with it. As we talked about last week, that's, enamored with it. Okay? But ultimately, for the sake, so others will listen, hear it, and their souls will be awakened. And so the only way to engage the Torah is with fire and passion. No passion, no Torah. And so the only way to engage the Torah made flesh is with fire and passion. No passion, no heart, no Torah made flesh. Devarim, Deuteronomy, contains not only a summary of Israel's history from the moment the nation left Egypt until Moses' death, as well as a summary of the many commandments already given. It also gives many mitzvot that are only introduced in this book. But there is also a constant stream of blessings and curses, warnings and rebukes, and prophetic messages. Now let's remember now, let's set it up, our Hebraic thinking before we get into blessings and curses, rewards and punishments, warnings and rebukes. You've got to keep in mind the light socket or the electrical outlet. What's a blessing? It's not when you are so good and so awesome and have done all these things that please God and so He smiles on you and makes good things happen for you. That's flat land. That's not even 2D. That's 1D understanding. What is really a blessing? When you actually properly connect. What's a punishment? It's not when God just gets so angry at you that He's got to smack you around a little bit. That's a flat land, 2D kind of very simplistic understanding, but easy to explain and grasp the metaphor of. What's really a punishment? Bad connection. Improper connection. Okay? Prophetic messages. Important you understand this. When a negative prophecy is given, it doesn't mean it has to be fulfilled. If only so many evangelicals would get that through their head when they read Revelation. The end of the world does not have to be blood up to here and gore and violence. It's, again, I can be a prophet. If you don't brush your teeth for 5 years, you are going to have a mouth that's so nasty and gnarly, and you're going to be missing teeth, and it's going to be hard to eat, and your life is going to be miserable. Hey, I'm a prophet. And guess what? Don't brush your teeth for 5 years, and let's test my prophecy. And I guarantee you I'll be proven correct. Now, why would I stand up here and tell you all of that? So that you brush your teeth. And we don't have that. Right? A prophet is one who looks to the past and understands it, because the Hebrew word for future means to look behind, by the way. I should tell you something. Circular time, you want to know the future, look to your past. Understands the past so well theologically that they're able to say, look, this is what the future is going to be like if things stay like this. But what are they wanting you to do? Change it. Likewise, or contrary to that, a prophecy of blessing, a prophecy of God's grace and His loving kindness is always fulfilled, and it's always unconditional. A negative prophecy is always conditional. And so a prophet is not about seeing into the future. A prophet is one who understands God's Torah so well, understands the past so well, is connected to Hashem so well, that they can see where these things are going. Okay, for them, what they say is as easy as saying, look, you don't brush your teeth for 5 years,
it's going to be a nightmare for you. Okay? John in Revelation is trying to get some of this across. It's not a guarantee. The Torah itself says, from Hashem's mouth, he says throughout the Tanakh, my judgments can be sweetened. And I can speed it along, and I can hasten things along. I can move it along. I can sweeten my judgments. Okay, so as we get into this section of blessings and curses and rewards and punishments and these prophetic things, you've got to keep the proper Hebraic mindset about this stuff, okay? Okay, so that's coming up in the book. Now, had Moses delivered his parting words in a very harsh or perfunctory manner, it's doubtful they would have accomplished their goal. And so, he chooses to speak to them in this book, Halev, from the heart. And so the people understood then, as we do now, that the message Moses wished to impart reflected his genuine concern for the people. Since the message came from Halev, his heart, they entered the people's hearts. Okay, words that emanate from the heart will enter the heart. Again, this is why if someone teaches something, even if it's truth, if it's not taught with passion and conviction, okay, it doesn't enter the hearts and minds of other people. It's again kind of like leadership. If you don't buy that the leader is ready to die for this, if you don't buy that the leader is going to be walking into battle in front of you, hey, you don't want to follow that person, right? From the heart, it pierces the heart. And so Moses gave Deuteronomy from his heart, 37. And so it entered the people's hearts. Now this insight draws our attention to one of the great mysteries of the book. Its style and syntax, you know, on a Hebraic, on a Hebrew grammar level, is very different than that of the first four books of the Torah. Guess what the Greek Hellenistic mind wants to say then? Not the same author, no. Because you know what? My love letters to my sweetheart, they're just like my official letters to my accountant. They're same vocabulary, same structure. Everything's the same, right? If I'm going to write the president, it's really no different than if I'm writing my 5-year-old son. No different at all. Okay? We always use the exact same syntax and grammar and style. Yeah. No, we don't, right? We especially change it when it is something from the heart. Do we not? Okay? So it has this different syntax and style. The first four books were dictated by God to Moses word for word, and so they are written essentially in third person. The Megillah, we've commented on the Megillah. The Megillah is a tractate in the Talmud. It says that Devarim was spoken by Moses from his own mouth, from his own heart. That is to say, his own words as if they were in first person. So you're getting a different perspective here. Okay? So when you're reading Deuteronomy, you need to be thinking of it as, you know, put it in our terms we understand comfortably. This is from the pastor's heart. Okay, this is from the pastor's heart. You know, the other stuff, that was sermons and Bible studies and, you know, getting things right and laid out. This, my friends, this is from my heart. This is why this stuff matters to me and why it should matter to you. Okay? So later God commands him to write down the exact words that he had uttered in that first person, so the tradition goes. And in this way, Deuteronomy perfectly unifies the oral and the written Torahs, fulfilling the dictum of making his will your will, so that he will make his will your will. Now, what does that sound like?
Not my will, but your will.
Yeah. Sounds like not my will, but your will, Yeshua, or thy will be done on earth. No, it's not. It predates it. So I wonder where Yeshua got that. Okay. It's from Pirkei Avot.
Moses had truly reached this level where his will was Hashem's will and Hashem's will was his will by the end of his life. Therefore, his words simultaneously expressed his will as well as God's. The expression that the rabbis coined to express this exalted spiritual level is that the Shekhinah, that is God's presence, spoke through the throat of Moses. In other words, as the Zohar states, by the way, do not go get yourself a Zohar. And the way the Zohar describes it is Moses had become the Devar made flesh. Does that sound like a fractal? Someone so in tune with Hashem and His will that when you saw them, you said, that's no mere man. That's the Word of God walking. That's the Word of God flesh. That Moses reached this level is all the more remarkable when we remember that the burning bush, Moses argued that he was incapable of leading the people because he could not speak properly. And then after returning to Egypt, and despite God's personal assurances that he would be with them, Moses complained that no one would listen to him because he had uncircumcised lips. His ultimate ascension to the level where even those words that came from his heart were perfectly aligned with God's will, so that he therefore merited transmitting God's word to all future generations. This is something that should inspire us. We should see in Moses a journey for us. Okay, he starts off, oh, I can't speak at all. I'm incapable. I have uncircumcised lips. And then when it all ends, he's those words made flesh. Okay, that should inspire us. The necessity of the Zadik Hador. What is a Zadik? Righteous man, a righteous person. Usually translated in your English Bibles as saints. Unless those particular translators think that's going to make you think they're Catholic, so they will translate it as set apart, or holy people, or a whole host of other things. But it means a righteous person. Anyone know what Hador means?
The generation.
Okay. So the Zadik of the generation. Okay. Then that's an important concept. If you really want to understand what the death of Yeshua is about, it's got to be rooted in the Zadik Hador, as well as the other Zadik concept, which is the Zadik HaEmet, the true Zadik. In other words, every generation is going to have a Zadik, and that Zadik is the one that you attach yourself to, because they're going to be the ones that take you to God. Right? If you attach to their coattails, they take you straight to God. They will intercede for you. They will be intermediaries for you. They are holy. They are righteous. Their deaths merit goodness for you. Attach to them, they take you to Hashem. Then, out of all of these Zadik Hadors, there's the Zadik of the Zadiks, right? The Zadikim, right? The Zadik. That's the Zadik HaEmet. Now, not only is, this really should have said the necessity of the death of the Zadik Hador. On the ninth day of the fifth biblical month, which is Av, so ninth day of Av, in Hebrew terminology, this is called Tisha, T-I-S-H-A, B-Av, or B, little hyphen, A-B, ninth of Av, Tisha B'Av. It is traditional to fast, and this is a hard fast. Most fasts, by the way, for those who fast, you'll know this, but those who don't, a fast doesn't mean nothing, period. Most fasts are, you can have water, yes, you limit it, but you can have water, or if you have low blood sugar, you can take yourself a little cheese and cracker at noon, and so forth, and that's not considered breaking the fast at all, in any tradition, where fasting is actually done.
But there are two times where there is a true hard fast, and that's 24 hours of nothing, nada, period. You know, medicine, you're trusting Hashem. It's nothing. It's hardcore. That's only twice. The rest aren't like that, okay? But the Tisha B'Av one, that's hardcore, man. That is hardcore. That's like don't wear leather shoes. That's wearing certain clothes. That's ash on your face. It's really a true fast. And it's done on the ninth day of Av in memory of the destruction of the temple. The first temple was destroyed on Tisha B'Av. And the second temple was destroyed on Tisha B'Av. And according, if you really follow the details of everything going on, the spies, the 10 spies, when they gave their evil report, guess when that was? Tisha B'Av, when the hearts of the people were swayed and so forth. Also, and then, you know, this is something you can Google, by the way. Tisha B'Av, Ninth of Av. Google it and find out all the horrible atrocities that happened to the Jewish people in the state. This is when, in 1492, Columbus not sailing so much, the sea blew, right? That's when, to Tisha B'Av is when Queen and King Ferdinand and Isabella said, all Jews leave or die. By the way, that's why Christopher Columbus thought it was a good idea to go, because he was Jewish. Okay. Can you read this stuff? World War II, Hitler, big speech he did on Tisha B'Av about get rid of these Jews. And there's more. Okay, it's just essentially it's the darkest day of the year in the Jewish calendar. But in Hebraic understanding, what happened at the fall, you know, we've talked about it before as a fall of dimension. That's one way of understanding it because it's true. But also another way of understanding it's when reality flipped inside out. This is a metaphor, by the way, okay? Okay, it's not like literally we're now standing on. It's a metaphor. Flipped inside out. Okay? Have you ever seen those little tops, I think what they're called, the kids have, and you kind of push it in and you sit on the table and then you don't know when, but all of a sudden it goes pop, and it pops back. Okay? That's a true Hebraic understanding of the world. That when the fall happened, things went inside out. Okay, and this thing goes back to the whole Adam's flesh and light and all that. Everything flips inside out. When Messiah comes, Mashiach ben David, church talk, the second coming, flips. And when it flips, Tisha B'Av becomes the greatest day of Simcha, the greatest day of joy. Okay? The worst day becomes the best day, flips. Okay, so when it's this mournful day, and I meant to bring it in, there's a siddur just for Tisha B'Av. It's like this thick. That's how many, it's nothing but prayers. Woe is me kind of prayers. Like that thick. Just a mourning. But underpinning all of that is all of this, when Messiah comes, tears will be wiped away, sadness will become joy, you know, everything is going to be flipped inside out. By the way, Zechariah speaks of this. Zechariah 8, verse 19, I believe it is. Talks about how this day in the fifth month will be transformed into this great day of joy and gladness. That's the great inside out of the Messianic era. So from this week's parashat, looking at Deuteronomy 1, 33 through 40, we read, "Then Hashem heard the sound of your words, and he was angry, and he took an oath, saying, not one of these men, this evil generation..." Verbal tally. You ever heard anyone else say, "Oh, you wicked generation"? Anybody else ever say that?
Yeshua.
Oh, yeah. Well, now you know what needs to be going on. It ties directly into this because we're getting, in Deuteronomy, we're starting to look at the end of the life of Moses. "Not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land which I swore to give your fathers, except Caleb
the son of Yefuneh, he shall see it, and to him and to his sons I will give the land on which he has set foot, because he has followed Hashem fully. So after the incident with the spies, the Lord swore on oath that none of the generation above the age of 20, except for Caleb and Joshua, would enter the land. For Moses, Aaron, Miriam, this probably was a bitter pill to swallow, at least on the human level. Although they were not among those who had spoken against the land and against Hashem, nonetheless they were included in the judgment that befell the generation. The word spoken against Israel was also spoken against them. Deuteronomy 1:37. Hashem was angry with me also on your account. I'm suffering the wrath of Hashem for you, saying, not even you shall enter there. Now, we had a trivia night last week, right? Some of you went to that, had a little Bible trivia, what name is mentioned 32 times, 32 people in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament, kind of trivia stuff. You know, that's the stuff you study at seminary, by the way. How many have heard that the reason Moses and Aaron weren't allowed in the Promised Land was because he struck the rock? Well, guess what happened, 38 years before that? This judgment. Okay? Gotta read the text closely. Okay, ordinarily we attribute Moses and Aaron's punishment with the sin of striking the rock at Meribah, Numbers 20. But this incident with the spies predates that sin of Moses and Aaron at the waters by 38 years. 38 years before the crime of striking the rock being committed, their sentence was passed. A generation before they committed the sin, their punishment was announced. Perhaps the punishment was as much a justification for the sentence that they were already under as it was a punishment for striking the rock. But ultimately, this is the fate of the Tzaddik. This is the fate of the Tzaddik. They are always suffering servants. They are always people of humble heart, lowly esteemed. Though they are the Tzaddikim, and though they do not share in the sin of their generation, they often share in its punishment and even receive the punishment of that generation on behalf of that generation. The destiny of Moses was sealed with that of the people he led. And so Moses, as a true Tzaddik, was bound to suffer for the punishment of the people. And he says that very clearly there in Deuteronomy 1:37. This explains why it was necessary for Miriam, Aaron, and Moses, all Tzaddikim, to die before Israel could enter the land. In fact, the sages recognized that Moses' death was a prerequisite for entering the land. So how ironic that the final fulfillment of the covenant promise depended upon the death of Israel's Redeemer. In order for them to fully receive God's promise of salvation and the promised land, their generation's Redeemer, Moses, had to die. So until Moses died, Israel could not enter the land. God had sworn on oath that not one of these men in this evil generation shall see the good land which I swore to give to your fathers. And that included Moses, the Redeemer of Israel. Fractal, perhaps? Okay. Very clear fractal of Yeshua and what goes on with him. And the fractal is actually quite captivating. Like Moses, HaMashiach Yeshua died for the sin of Israel and even for the sake of the world, even though he did not participate in their sin. His death was nonetheless a necessary prerequisite for the great deliverance. Rabbi known as the Ramchal
stands for Rabbi Moshe Chaim Luzzatto, an acronym of his name, wrote a book called Derech Hashem, The Way of God. And he has a chapter on the Tzaddik. And in that chapter, he outlines and describes and explains how the death of a Tzaddik, atones for the sins of his generation, and how the death of the Tzaddik atones for the sins of the world. And so if you really want to get a good, deeper understanding of the crucifixion, of the necessity of Yeshua's death, okay, the answers we give in Sunday school, they're not wrong. You know, man sinned, so man had to die kind of thing. That's not that it's wrong, because it's not wrong. Okay, that's recorded. It's not wrong. But that's only the tip of the iceberg. Only the tip of the iceberg. It's so much deeper than that. And when you begin to track this down, it becomes more amazing. Okay, this doesn't in any way, shape, or form take away from what Yeshua did. It adds to what he did. Okay. And makes what he did all the more amazing. Fear not. Fear is the opposite of genuine faith. Fear comes from a place of faithlessness. When we have real confidence in God, fear is driven out. And so for the person of faith, fear is actually something that is irrational. Deuteronomy 3:21-22 from our parashat states, "Do not fear them, for the Lord your God is the one fighting for you." The commandment, "Do not fear," do not fear. Anyone else ever say that? Yeshua said that, so you need to know where to be going back to. I told you everything he said, it's quoting Torah. It's everything he said, it's quoting Torah. Why do you think people were so amazed by him? Okay, someone who literally every word coming out of their mouth and every sentence they speak is Torah. You don't think that's going to blow people's minds and then say, "We've never heard anyone speak like that"? That's what they're meaning when they say that. They're not saying, "Wow, we don't have any smart Torah scholars around here." I think, of course they did. But they never had one like that, where everything. So the commandment, "Do not fear," is a command we find repeatedly not only throughout the Torah, but all the Scriptures. In fact, there are over 130 instances in the Scriptures where it says, "Do not be afraid," or "fear not," depending again on how your English translation is going to render it. And the words, "Do not be afraid," they actually occur 5 times in this parashat alone. Yet oftentimes we do find ourselves crippled with fear, doubt, and worry. Fear from uncertainty, fear from change, fear of loss, fear of danger, whether it be real or imagined. And at times we may find ourselves boxed in and paralyzed by fear. Similarly, it was fear that cost the first generation their opportunity to enter the Promised Land. It was their fear when the spies came back that kept them out of the Promised Land. And so Moses' address to the new generation is carefully crafted to give them confidence and certainty. It's coming from his heart. He's saying, look, they aren't entering, I'm not entering, because of fear. And so he's trying to instill confidence and certainty. And by reviewing what God had done and how God had delivered them in the past, he's hoping to bolster their faith enough so that they will no longer be crippled by fear. Again, as I've already said, fear is the opposite of genuine faith. Fear comes from a place of faithlessness. And when we feel frightened or worried, we must remember who our Father in heaven is, and that he cares for us and watches over us.
For the person of faith, fear is irrational. Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, says in Romans 8:15, "For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again." So now you know what the "again" is referring to. He's saying, don't you be kept out. Don't you miss it. Don't you miss it. "Leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption of sons by which we cry, Abba, Father." Yeshua tells us in the Sermon on the Mount to pray Avinu, our Father, which essentially is a call for us to understand Hashem as a loving Father who desires us as His children to tenderly and with boldness cry out to Him. It may not sound like one of the commandments of the Torah, but it actually is a rule of life for the people of God. We are to live by faithful confidence in the strong hand of God. He who delivered Israel from Egypt and defeated the Amorites will also deliver the Canaanites into the hands of Israel. And he who rescued our Master and Messiah from the grave will also rescue us from every trouble and fear. In Matthew 10, Yeshua says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows." Now, finally here, Hashem hates us. Way to conclude. A person should immerse himself daily in the love of God, reminding himself that he is indeed beloved of his Father. Romans 8:39, Rav Shaul, "There is nothing able to separate us from the love of God." Just as a loving father cannot help but love his child, so too God loves you. 1 John 3:1, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called the children of God, and such we are." 1 John 4:16, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love." Okay, I got to stop there because that's good stuff. Anyone realize John just quoted the Shema? What's the Shema? It's from Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." Really? "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us." God is love. All right. One of the thrusts of the Shema is Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. That's a hard sound. Our God is one. Verse 13. Equals love. God is love is a statement of His unity. God is love is saying God is Echad. God is one. And so when you read Echad, you have to understand it in terms of these have to be involved in each other's explanation. Love and unity. Love and oneness. Husband shall leave his father and his mother, cleave to his wife, and they will become one. Echad. How do they become Echad? Through their love. Not their physical unity. I know that seems like that really fits and all that. Their unity is in their love. Okay? So, a little tidbit there. Now, consider this week's parashat, Deuteronomy 1:27. "Because Hashem hates us, He has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us in the hand of the Amorites to destroy us." When the Israelites originally heard the bad report from the 10 spies, they despaired of conquering Canaan, and they felt God was leading them into a death trap. "God hates us," they said. "He brought us out of Egypt simply to have the Amorites kill us." Why did the Israelites assume that God hated them? Well, Rashi cites a rabbinic proverb to explain the psychology of this. Okay, you've already learned one great rabbinic proverb tonight. That which is from the heart goes into the heart. You're going to hear an even better one now. This is an absolute gem of a proverb. It comes from, by the way, Sifre. That which is in your mind about your neighbor, you imagine to be in his mind about you. In other words, we tend to project our own feelings onto others. If we don't like a fellow, we imagine that he does not like us. If we harbor bitterness toward another person, we suppose that that person is bitter toward us. Conversely, if we feel affection for another person, we imagine that he or she must feel that affection for us. A hopeful, single young man sets his heart on the love of a woman. He works hard to greet her, to catch her eye from across the room, to initiate stimulating conversations with her. And she interprets each of these gestures as polite, common courtesies, but has no intention of flirting or projecting affection. Nevertheless, because he is so enamored with her, he interprets her courteous responses as if they were expressions of her otherwise hidden love for him. By projecting his feelings onto her, he deludes himself into thinking the girl is also in love with him. Similarly, a woman is seething with anger because of an offensive remark that her neighbor made to her. As the woman replays the episode in her head, she projects her anger and her malice onto the neighbor, thereby amplifying the offense. She is convinced the neighbor hates her, blinding her to any kindness shown by the neighbor, and magnifying her every unkindness. She interprets every spoken word as if it had some kind of nasty double meaning. But you know what? We play the same games with God. And I found this time and time again in counseling. Often the way an individual feels about their father, for instance, is in many ways how they feel about God. And if they weren't very close to their father, they have a really hard time getting close to God. Because they hear our Father in heaven, God our Father, call him Abba. And they're like, no, thank you. No, I don't. And in some cases, for a very, very good reason. And same kind of things in other kinds of relationships. A lot of things are directly transferred to God. Sometimes they're directly transferred to God, but they do so via the church, a local church, or via the local pastor. I can't tell you how many times people have blown up at me because I walk like their ex-husband, or because I have black hair, and someone that was really cruel to them growing up had black hair. And man, everything I say is interpreted as coming from that person. And then that then is being that I'm the representative of God to them. That affects your relationship to God. We play these games. When we get angry with God, we imagine also that he must be somehow angry with us. Or when we feel resentful toward God, we suppose that he resents and dislikes us. Emotional swings are a terrible way to gauge even human relationships. How much more should we avoid characterizing God according to our feelings and emotions? A person's guilt and shame, and again, oftentimes people have guilt and shame and they don't even know they have guilt and shame. And that's what's so difficult and so hard about it, is they don't know that they have this guilt and shame. But when people have guilt and shame, whether it's about a sin or a poor choice they've made in their life or a whole host of reasons, some good reasons, some that make they're hard to figure out. It can convince them that God could not possibly have true affection for them. A woman's low self-esteem makes her believe that God doesn't think much of her. A mother's fear of her child's safety leads her to be afraid of God. A person whose father left home when he was a child projects this resentment and fear of abandonment to God, to the church. A woman abused by her husband visualizes God
when we have these images of Scripture of bride and groom and all that. Well, if you have an abusive husband, that's not a great metaphor, is it? And so when you do that, they begin to have, they can't help but to have connotations of, so God is controlling, and God is cruel, and God is obsessive, and God is has these kinds of emotions for me. The way to address these problems is to work yourself into believing and trusting what the Scriptures say about God and what they say that He feels. In other words, when there's a disconnect between what we feel and what God says, we have to work ourselves to the position where God's right. Because a lot of times what we feel and what God says is diametrically opposed. And our human nature is to want to tweak that into somehow justifying our anger, justifying our resentment, justifying our position, instead of saying, when my feelings are in opposition with God, or God's will, or God's way, or what God says, that's where it goes. Martin Luther said, when we find ourselves at odds with the Word of God, it's us who needs to move, not the Scriptures. What's the Greek temptation to do? Oh, the Scriptures must not mean that. Okay? I want to, you know, be a homosexual and marry someone. Scripture must move. Right? It's a temptation. And before you smirk, you do it all the time. It's just not on that issue, by the way. I do it. We all do it. When we come to opposition with God's Word, we move His Word. Okay? We move His Word. We need to work to the position where we don't. To be a spiritually whole person, the believer needs to accept God's overwhelming love for him or her and learn to rest in that love. And so Moses pointed out to the children of Israel that far from hating them, God loved them as His own children. Deuteronomy 1:31. Hashem said, "You saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son." So there is Moses again trying to instill from his heart to their heart what this Torah thing is all about. And that's really what the book of Deuteronomy is about. From Moses' heart to your heart, what this Torah thing is all about. All right. As I said, if you ordered a Hebrew Gospel, see me afterwards, pick it up. And if you want a hardback, let me know. And let us close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, notain HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen. Amen.